When I was thinking of this series on Daniel, what I really wanted to help us do is understand that in a world like ours, a world that can be hostile to the gospel, cynical to the idea that there is an absolute truth because there is a truth giver in the person of God and through his holy word, in a world that does not want to hear that it may have it wrong when it comes to the human condition and its need for salvation and hope, that in that kind of a world, we can be strong, courageous, steadfast in our standing for the faith in Christ and for Christ and for God's truth. That's my heart for this series. And that was especially the point last week as we looked into the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. In putting together this series, even when I was looking at and thinking through the various ways in which to approach the book and to preach it, even at the very beginning, I didn't feel like I wanted to leave the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to just one sermon. That there was more that we could get if I was given the opportunity to preach it twice. And so we're going to look at it twice. Today is going to be our second day in this, because I think there's a bit more to be mined in this story that would be for our spiritual benefit. I'm only going to look at two verses. That's what we're going to concentrate on today. They're verses 17 and 18 in Daniel chapter 3. Daniel chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. This is them responding to King Nebuchadnezzar. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it, and he will rescue us from your hand, O king. But if he does not, we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up. Father, as we come before you and we bring your word to light, may your spirit precede and prepare our hearts and our minds even now for your truth. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. There's a word that often, we often think of it as a word of antiquity. It's called martyr. Martyr. When you hear that word, you think of it as a word that belongs to the days of Jesus, the apostles, the early Christians who were persecuted, thrown to the lions in Rome, that type of thing. It's for those who have faced persecution throughout the ages as God's children for their faith. But for the most of us, the word martyr, it's kind of an ancient historical word. We don't think about it very often. We think it belongs to another time, another place. And it seems fairly remote from where we are today here in the 21st century, especially here in America. But if you think that, then you're wrong. More Christians have been killed for their faith in the past 100 years than in all of the previous centuries combined. And martyrdom, though often leads to death, it does not always lead to death. Martyrdom can come in many different forms. There could be many different prices to pay for our steadfastness in faith. In fact, this past week, I read of a physician in England who was fired from the National Health Service because he dared to affirm that sex is biologically determined. He refused to identify patients by their preferred gender, even though new regulations required him to do so. For him, it was both a matter of medical integrity and scientific honesty, but it was also a matter of faith, of spiritual conviction. He said this in an interview. He said, "I said that I had a problem with this. I believe that gender is defined by biology and genetics, and that as a Christian, the Bible teaches us that God made humans male or female. I could have kept my mouth shut, but it was not the right time. But it was the right time to raise it. And for raising it, he was fired. He had to pay a price for standing steadfast for his conviction." And that leads me to a question that we kind of looked at last week a little bit, but I want to kind of refresh it for you. Could such a thing happen here? Could any of us ever be called upon, for instance, to pay the ultimate price with our life because we stand steadfast for Christ? Or we face losing our job because we do that, or some other loss of freedom? Well, no less an authority than a man by the name of Robert Coleman, a professor of mine when I was at Trinity, author of a classic book known as The Master Plan of Evangelism, he said this. He sees suffering ahead for the church in the West. He said this: "It's when the night closes in that we see the stars. God loves us too much to leave us in our complacency." And I think he's right. I believe that the day of complacency for the Western church, and I would include obviously America, the American church in that, I think we're going to see it come to an end during this century. It may not come to an end when I'm living, because as I said, I'm a little bit older. But I don't think there's any really serious doubt that the church is going to face difficulties in the Western world. Our culture, as you know, it's fading, and the freedoms that we've enjoyed, I think, will pass with it. To declare that there's only one way to God is to risk not only public scorn and ridicule, but open hostility. There may be a day, and it may not be too far away, when witnessing to a schoolmate or to a colleague at work or to your neighbor could be considered a hate crime. What will we do when that happens? How will we stand? Often because of the moral mess that we have in our country, there are many Christians who are praying that God would, and they're praying fervently, that God would send a revival to the church in America. But what would happen if God actually did that? What would that look like? Well, one observer said this: "I am personally convinced the longer I ponder this question that we should expect a general increase in suffering if God were to grant us a true awakening. Such a move of God would, by definition, equip the church to face days of amazing spiritual opportunity. But I also think it is becoming increasingly obvious that such opportunity would also be linked with incredible personal difficulty." That's not a modern thought, but there's a price to pay. Tertullian, a famous second century lawyer who was converted as he watched Christians marching to their deaths singing, he said this: "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church." St. Augustine said this: "The martyrs were bound," he observed this, "the martyrs were bound, jailed, scourged, racked, burned, rent, butchered, and they multiply." The suffering of the faithful has always been a part of the church, and it's still a part of God's plan. And I think it's no less true today than it was 20 centuries ago. It's just as true today as it was in Daniel's day, when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego stood firm in their faith. We saw last week, we're not going to get into the story in detail like we did last week, but we saw last week that King Nebuchadnezzar ordered that everybody that was in any place of authority in his kingdom should bow before this great, big, huge golden image that he had made. And he ordered that everybody bow. And of course, these three young men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they did not bow. So they were brought before the king, and he wanted to know why. And we read why, because they said, "We serve another God." And of course, what happens at that point is Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they're thrown into the flaming furnace, and we know the rest of the story. God sends either his son in a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ or an angel to come and protect them, and then they come out of the furnace. The king notices it. He says, "If anybody threatens or says anything bad about these three guys or their God, kill them, because their God delivered them." And of course, he gave them powers of authority even greater than what they had before. But their courageous words, at least to me, they speak across the centuries. And so I want to take a few more moments, and I want to look at those few words that they said. It's the only words that we have that recorded in Daniel, spoken by these three young men. Because I think it has something to say to us here in the 21st century. And it has something to say to us because we may need these truths sooner than we think, unless God does, in fact, intervene with a revival in our country. And even as others have said, it may even turn the fires up for us. The first thing that I see in these words found in Daniel 7, chapter 3, verses 17 and 18, is that they revealed an absolute conviction. Look at what it says in the first part of verse 17. "If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it." They didn't doubt the king's intention. They knew he was perfectly capable of throwing them into this fiery furnace if they disobeyed. They didn't doubt his ability or his willingness. And I'm sure they had a firsthand knowledge of how cruel this king could be for anybody that would dare to cross him. And yet they stood firm in their conviction, and they did so boldly. So what is it that gave them the confidence to stand firm and to speak boldly to this, the most powerful man in the known world? I think it's those three little words that are shown there in that first part of the verse 17. God is able. God is able. They knew their God, and they knew what their God could do. They knew their God is able to deliver. They knew their God is able to save. They knew their God is able to rescue. And how did they know that? Well, again, these were Jewish young men taken from Jerusalem, okay? Which means that they would have been raised in a Jewish home, and they would have been taught all of the stories of the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament. They would have known about how God has been able to do so many things. In other words, they were able to stand strong because they remembered what God had done in the past. They were told about how God spoke and the stars flew into the skies. They were taught that he spoke and planets began spinning around the sun. They were taught that he spoke and a lion roared and the eagle soared and the fish swam. They were taught that God took and created man out of a lump of clay. And a woman out of the rib of the man. They were taught that God turned a rod into a serpent and then back into a rod to display his glory. They were taught that God sent a wind and the Red Sea parted for safety for God's people. They were taught that God set a table in the wilderness and for his people as they wandered around, even in disobedience as they wandered around, and he provided them for 40 years manna and quail. They were taught that when they were thirsty, God brought forth water from a rock. They were taught that it was God who caused the walls of Jericho to come tumbling down. They were taught that God watched over his people over and over and over again. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they would have been taught all of these stories. And so because they knew their God, they knew what he could do. And so in their time of their own crisis, they knew beyond any of a doubt that God is able. Why again? Because they knew what God had done in the past. They knew what God could do in the present. My friends, there's great value that comes from learning God's word, because in it you discover who God is and what he has done and what he's able to do. Knowing God gives you the strength to stand your ground, to stand firm in your convictions, no matter who is standing against you. They had an absolute conviction of God's presence and God's power and God's providence. An absolute conviction. The second thing that I see here in their words is they had a strong hope. They had hope. And he, second part of verse 17, and he will rescue us from your hand, O King. There's a note of optimism in their voices. Again, they're standing before the most powerful ruler in the world. The fiery furnace probably isn't too far away. They know of it. They knew the price for disobedience, and yet they disobeyed anyway. Why? Because they believed deep in their soul, somehow, some way, God was there, and he would be with them, even to rescue them. They didn't know how or what or where or when, but they had hope. How could they talk like this? I think because they knew they had a big God. I think they knew that God was bigger than Nebuchadnezzar. God was bigger than the furnace. God was bigger than their problems. They believed in a God who could do anything. And they're commended for it. If you ever want to take time and read through Hebrews chapter 11, you'll find that they're mentioned in passing. Hebrews 11:34 says that it refers to them by saying, who through faith... That is, all of these folks who through faith quenched the fury of the flames. They had optimism. They had hope. It's not always easy to come up with that hope, is it? I remember a time, when I struggled for hope. The first time, I've had a number of times, but I remember the first time I really struggled for hope. It was on the night that my first daughter was born, Mindy. I was in the room. My wife and I had gone to Lamaze. That was the, I don't know if that's still the thing, but it was Lamaze back then. You know, breathe, breathe. And suddenly the sergeant in arms, the head nurse, came in and she literally threw me out. She took me to the waiting room. It was at night. She took me to the waiting room. We're in Omaha. There's none of our families are around. We had very few friends at the time. And I waited in that room. All I knew is that my wife and my child were in danger of dying. And I felt so alone, so helpless, and I felt hopeless. After about an hour of this overwhelming, foreboding sense, suddenly that promise of Jesus, I will never leave you or forsake you, came to my mind. And in that moment, my faith didn't skyrocket up, but I had a tinge of hope that I wasn't there alone, and that if he was with me, then he's with my wife and my unborn child. That long hour became a very long night, but God was with me. And that little bit of hope, if I was on a scale of 1 to 10, it was 0.01. But God took that and he began to build it further and further, deeper and deeper. Now, I don't know if these guys started out, these Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they started out at 0.01. It seems to me that they just had a bold hope from day one of this event. But what about you? Some of you are facing incredible difficulties. Seems like the odds, so to speak, are stacked against you. And maybe you're feeling lonely, and maybe you're feeling very much hopeless about it. My friends, you may feel that your hope is at 0.01. God can use that. God can use that. He is with you. He is not going to forsake you. And all that is his, and all that you need, he will give to you. Let that 0.01% grow. Let him grow it for you. It's people who don't know God that have zero hope. They had a strong hope. Thirdly, in the words, I also see an unwavering resolve. But even if he does not, we want you to know, verse 18, we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up. And these are the most powerful words in all of this text and in this story. But even if not. But even if not. But if not. That's the title of my sermon. But if not. You know, there are various stages in life of faith. And this, when what they're doing here, when they say, but even if he doesn't, we will not disobey. We will not bow down. That's got to be at the highest level of faith to me. They're saying, we know God can deliver us, but we don't know if he will. But either way, Nebuchadnezzar, we're not bowing. We're not yielding to your golden image. They're signing their own death warrants here, and they knew it. How many of us, if we were put in that situation, would be able to say, but if not, we're still not bowing? These were young men. They had yet to experience a lot of life stuff. And yet they knew it was better to die 1,000 times with God's approval than to live one day without. They would know it was better to be in the fiery furnace than to live with the fire of a guilty conscience because of disobedience. They could die, but they would not sin. Their convictions were not for sale, not at any price, not even at the cost of their own life. It was an unwavering resolve. This is an incredible example of faith to me. They hoped for a miracle, but they didn't demand one. They left everything into the hands and the providence of God. I mean, think about that little phrase. I've kind of shortened it. But if not. But if not. Can we live those words in our lives? We want our prayers answered. But if not. We want a long life and good health. But if not. We want our children to prosper. But if not. We want to see miracles happen. But if not. What would be our resolve? If God says no to your cherished dreams and your fondest hopes, will you still trust him? If God says no to your plans for the future, will you still serve him? If God says no, despite your tears, when you pray for those that you care about, will you still follow him? You know, this, their statement, but if not, and it brings us to an aspect of God, you could call it a doctrine if you want, that we don't talk very much about. Some call it the unpredictability of God. That means that God does what he wants to do, not what we expect him to do, not what we want him to do, but what he wants to do. Never contrary to his holy character, and always according to his holy will. These three young men, they had a big God, and they knew that this personal deliverance, it might not be in his will for them. And that's a key insight, because for most of us, when we get into a tight place, when we get into that circumstance where we start to get nervous and we start to feel confronted, or we start to feel our hope losing or our faith waning, what we want to do is we want to make sure we get out of it okay. That's what we think. We might even pray, oh God, please get me out of this jam. And sometimes we might even add, if it be your will, but do we really mean it? Do we really mean that? I can tell you there's many times I say it and I'm not sure I mean it. Paul said, we see through a glass darkly. We see only a glimmer of God's purposes. It's like peeking through a pinhole. But God sees the whole panorama of history stretched out before him, including your history. And thank God that he does, since we can't. What that means is that there's going to be a lot of unanswered questions in life in these difficult times. So many mysteries in life that make those words, but if not, very, very hard to live out. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, which means he knows everything that happens, but he's not going to tell everyone everything. He may tell a few people once in a while. The fact is, God is not required to tell us why things happen. Poor old Job never knew why. Read it carefully. He never knew why. There are other examples. In Acts chapter 12, the Apostle James is killed with a sword. In the very same chapter, the Apostle Peter is miraculously rescued from danger. Why? You can go to the Old Testament. Hezekiah, he's a king. He asked for 15 years of life, more life, when it was told him that he was going to die. He asked God, he begged God for 15 more years of life, and God gave it to him. And yet Rachel, the mother of Joseph and Benjamin, dies in childbirth on her way to Bethlehem. Why? It's a mystery. Or how about a man? One man gets cancer and dies at 42. Another man lives to be 85. One child does well and another child does poorly. Why? One family knows prosperity and seems to have it made, while another can barely make their ends meet. Why? I could go on and on. One man goes to war. Two men go to war. One comes back. Why? Some prayers are answered. Others apparently never answered. Notice, apparently never answered. Why? And you could write a list from that wall out the door, over in the parking lot, and down to Buffalo Grove. There are so many mysteries in the universe, and none of them have absolutely clear answers. In the end, I can only come up with one answer, and I'm absolutely confident of this answer. Some people call this the first rule of spiritual life, and it's simply this: he's God and we're not. Psalm 115 says this: our God is in heaven. He does whatever pleases him. Any questions? Not from me. Again, according to his holy character and his holy will. What we find in Daniel chapter 3 is not faith in God's deliverance, but faith in God, the person. That's where God wants us to put our faith. They were saying, we are sure of God, but we are not sure what God will do. A few moments ago, I quoted from Hebrews 11:34. I want to encourage you, take time to read through that chapter once in a while. Hebrews chapter 11. It's called the chapter of faith, the hall of faith. But there's two different kinds of people that are pointed out in that chapter. If you look down to verses 33 through 35, there's the triumph of faith. This chapter tells me, answers the question, does living by faith mean that you will always receive a miracle? Let me ask that question to you. How many of you believe that having faith always means that you will get a miracle? Anybody here? Oh. Verses 33 through 35, some call it the triumph of faith. It says this, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned into strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Women received their dead back to life. In other words, these folks that they're referring to, they had faith and they got miracles. But there's the other side of faith. It's found in verses 35, the second half of 35 through 38. Some call this trials by faith, of faith, I should say, trials of faith. Because the writer goes on, he says, others were tortured and refused to be released so that they might gain a better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging while still others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned and they were sawn in two. They were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains and in caves and holes in the ground. Who are these poor, benighted souls? They're the others. Did they deserve such punishment, such difficulty? The writer simply calls them others. Those others are others who lived by faith. These men and women who endured such trials, they were living by faith just as much as Noah, Abraham, Moses, or Joshua. Their faith was not weaker. If anything, it was stronger. Why? Because it enabled them to endure incredible suffering. They were not lesser saints because they found the miracle. If anything, they are greater saints because they were faithful even when things were not working out the way they may have wanted. I think every person who is a follower of Jesus Christ needs to reflect from time to time on the depth of their faith. And I have a question for you to use as you examine the depth of your faith. You could just simply ask, am I committed to be faithful even unto death? I hope your answer is yes, it needs to be. If you're a genuine follower of Christ, mine needs to be. It doesn't mean we want to become martyrs. It doesn't mean that we welcome and yearn to be a martyr for Christ. But if it did, would you be like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Would you say, our God is able, but if not, we will not bow? I often find great strength and encouragement in my own journey of faith by reading the journey of faith of others who blazed trails of faith long before me. And watch that story, and I'm going to share it with you this morning, is that of John and Betty Stamm. I bet you there's three people that know that name in this church, maybe four. How many of you know the name of John and Betty Stamm? That's what I figured, you two and you. You want to know why? They're Moody Bible Institute grads. John and Betty Stamm, if you don't know their story, that's okay. The story dates back to the 1930s. And they were missionaries to China. John and Betty met at Moody Bible Institute. They fell in love. Betty was a year ahead of John. They fell in love, and they were going to get married, but John said, you know, I'm going to a very dangerous part in China, so I don't think it'd be wise for me to take a wife. So they went their own ways. Betty graduated, went to China because she wanted to go to China as a missionary. John graduated a year later. He then ends up in China. And in God's providence, they encounter or meet one another again in Shanghai. They realize they are in love and they realize, you know what? Let's get married. So they got married. It was 1933. 1 year later, a little over a year later, in September 1934, they had a little baby. Her name was Helen Priscilla. Later that fall, they were then transferred to a mission station in an area where communism was beginning to rise up. If you know anything about the history of communism in China, you know that it wasn't just a one-day thing. You know, one day we're communists, or one day we're not, one day we are. It began primarily in raiding parties, or call them terrorist cells that were communists, especially in the outer areas of China, raiding villages, using intimidation and fear to convince the peasants to line up with the communists. And that's how it began, okay? And it began and ultimately ended up, obviously, in the centers of China. Well, without warning, one day, the communists overran the city or the village where John and Betty were staying, were assigned. It was December 6th, 1934. That same day, they demanded that John write a letter to his mission agency, the headquarters that were in Shanghai. And so he did. He wrote a letter. He said, "We've been taken hostage. They want $20,000 and they'll release us." John told them when he was writing the letter, "They're not going to send you any money. They don't have money to send, and they wouldn't if they did." But he sent it anyway. No money ever came. The communists often would taunt them by discussing how they were going to kill their little baby in front of them. A man once heard the conversation, and he stepped forward, and he pled for the baby's life with the communists. And the communists said to this man, they said, it's your baby's life or it's your life. Which do you want? He said, "I'm willing." So they let the baby live, and they hacked him to pieces. Literally the next morning, John and Betty and the baby were taken and marched over the mountains that were in the area to the next village over. The postmaster there of that village recognized John, and he had a chance to talk to him. And he said, "John, what's going on?" And John said, "I don't know where we're going." He said, "But I do know this. I don't know where they're going, but we're going to heaven." That night, he was tied to a bedpost in a little room that they were being kept in. Betty was allowed to be free so that she could tend to the needs of the baby. The next morning, the communists came in. They took John and Betty. They stripped them down to their underwear, marched them through the center of town. They gathered all of the villagers in the town to march with them. They took them out to a little knoll outside the hill, on a little hill outside of this little village. On the way, a Christian doctor begged that the communists would spare the life of John and Betty. He was arrested, and it was found out later, a few days later, he was executed. John was led out to the hill. Betty was led out to the hill. The baby was back in the room where they had been staying alone. John was told to bend down on his knees, so he got down on his knees. And as he got down, those who would remember the moment later said he was as calm as could be. And he began to speak. He began to give a witness for Christ when one of the communist soldiers came and slit his throat. Betty, in seeing that, fell to her knees, and they decapitated her. And the young little girl, the young little baby, well, when they took John and Betty away, no one paid any attention, and they never went back for the baby. The baby was in this room for 30 hours, not being attended, in a little box. A Chinese evangelist had heard about what had happened. So he found this room. He was told where they were staying. He found this room. And so he found this baby still alive. And he knew he had to get her out of there. He didn't have any money. And he knew it would take money to get her somewhere safe. So he picked the baby up, and underneath the baby, hidden underneath her bedclothes, was another set of clothes, some diapers, and two $5 bills. Mom, Betty, had stuffed them in there. So he had enough money to pay to some, smugglers to take the baby, get her to the coast, and from there she ultimately went to Betty's parents, where she was raised. When the story of the martyrdom of Betty and John Stamm reached the West, it shocked and stirred an entire generation of young men and women to give their life to Christ and to become missionaries. Many of them went back to the very same country and area that John and Betty were martyred. Many went to other parts of the world. I mention this story for two reasons. First, we should never forget the sacrifice that so many have made before us. This is the 84th anniversary of their martyrdom. Tertullian was right. The road of Christianity is paved with the blood of martyrs. But second of all, we learn something important here about the ways of God from this story too. The parents were brutally killed, but their little daughter was saved. A family friend later on would write this concerning this miraculous deliverance of Helen Priscilla. He wrote, "Everything about her deliverance tells of God's love and power. If he could bring a tiny, helpless infant through such dangers to perfect safety, surely he no less could have saved the lives of her precious parents. Had that been in his divine plan." Yet it didn't. He didn't. Why? That's one of those secret things that probably will only be revealed when we're with Christ in glory. But I can say this, if you know the history of the church in China, that many believe that the modern movement of faith in Christ in China goes all the way back to the seeds that were planted in the blood of John and Betty Stamm. A church that they estimate today numbers around 80 million people. Those words, "but if not," they echo from the plains of Dura to a village outside China to the 21st century in our communities today. But if not, but if not, how will we stand in the face of whatever we're going to face over the next years, decades? We need to have these words deeply within our hearts. We know God is able, but if not, we will not bow down before you. May that be our witness to the generations that follow. Father, we come to you and we say thank you. Hard stories, glorious stories of how you take the circumstances that we are in and you build your kingdom. Lord, it's not always easy to know that we may have to face difficult times, but you are able to give us all that we need to do so. Help us to remember the stories like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Help us to remember what you have done in the past and that you are able to do in the present and you will do in the future. Grow our faith, make it strong. Lead us with your powerful hand. And might your Holy Spirit find us to be willing servants of the risen King.